If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn into the book of Philippians. I'm going to ask you to hold on to the text that Steve just read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. It's interesting to me because where we're going to be at in Philippians chapter 3, it's going to reflect back a lot to what Paul also wrote to the Thessalonican church in 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And there's some good things, like Steve mentioned. There's some wonderful things for us to hold on to. There's some great blessings in there, some great challenges in there. And also, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's some very hard words in there. And there's nothing about God that is anything less than perfectly good. And I think that that's an important phrase to hold on to. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 that those who would read the things contained in the book of Revelation, that they would be blessed for it. And yet we read in the book of Revelation some very hard and difficult things. It's even a message not given just to the churches, but to be proclaimed throughout all the nations. And some of those were able to hold on to God's promises about his return, about his holding on and developing and building his kingdom. And then there's others that learn about the destruction of the wicked and finding themselves still yet a part of that. It's interesting to me because even in the book of Revelation, for at least the time of the tribulation, there's a call to people to repent. In other words, the door is still open. The door is still open. And I want us to hold on to these different things from 2 Thessalonians today, but I want to give a little bit of recap. And again, we're going to find these by the end of our series. You're going to be able to go through these, and you might even be able to say and walk through them all yourself very well. But Christ is my life. Christ is my life, Philippians 1:21, reminding us of where we've been. I mentioned it in Sunday school class this morning to the guys, that until you have Christ in your life, until he is indeed your life and you have salvation in Christ, you have not even entered the race. You're not just disqualified, you never were qualified. Okay? But when I have Christ, all of a sudden, then I have something. I finally have something of value, and that's Christ. And everything that I have of value is found in Christ. So Christ literally is my life. He is everything that blesses my soul. Christ is my life. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Leads to number two, Christ is my attitude. When Christ is your life, he becomes your attitude. He becomes what you are motivated by. He becomes what you think about. He drives your thoughts towards different things. He literally reflects your mindset. And it always goes to number three, Christ is my pursuit. We will be talking about this pretty heavily today. Christ becomes your pursuit, your goal, your prize. He becomes your pursuit of your life. And then fourthly, Christ is my satisfaction. I look nowhere else than what God has provided to be able to pursue Christ. Everything that I have for pursuing Christ is already provided in and through Christ by God. And we're going to find that in Philippians chapter 4. Last week I showed this picture to you. It had to do with knowing Christ. And again, I mentioned that these are Jews, and they're standing at the Wailing Wall. And this is still happening today. You could go over there today, and this is the image you would see. People, many, many, many people, every single day going to this Wailing Wall because the temple is destroyed, a physical building that Solomon wrote about and said that there's no way that this building could fill, could hold the glory of God. And yet people esteem this temple building greater than the God who could never found himself completely fit in it, but it actually fills all and is in all. The truth is that when we're talking about knowing God, they don't know. that everything of the Old Testament was a shadow of the substance of the New Testament. The Old Testament isn't with any less value. It pointed to the Messiah. It gave them news of that he was going to come, the good news that he was going to come. They just didn't want to see it happen the way that it did. They were looking for a king to come with a massive crown that was going to get them away from the Roman oppression that they had. Really, in all reality, for the first while, they didn't actually have it all that bad with Rome. But they always wanted to be in an absolute power here on earth where everything is destroyed. Moth and rust destroy the things of earth. And they were looking for someone that would allow them to reign here. Christ instead came in a manger. By the way, if I was to show you a picture of a trough that he would have been born in, it is not some wooden cradle with a whole bunch of hay in it. Rather, it's actually a stone trough. Cut out, little cave, probably damp and dreary, smelly with animals, to a family that couldn't get into an inn, with a mother that didn't have an earthly father relationship. It didn't seem to fit the standard. It almost seemed scandalous because people didn't realize that the Most High had just come down from heaven to earth. He did that because he wanted us to know him, to take the truth of his word from the Old Testament and see it applied in the New Testament. He wanted to have us see him both in word and truth, but then in addition to that, gnosko, in taking him by faith at his word in truth, that we would walk in that truth and we would experience the perfect faithfulness of God to sustain and to carry each and every one of us through. So the text that we're going to look at today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. If you have your Bible, let's go ahead and read this real quick here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Paul says this as he's trying to encourage the Philippian church. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Let's go ahead and pray one more time here before we dive into the text. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for this text. It's through this text that over the years, as I've gone back to it constantly, Lord, that's been a heavy passage to, Lord, ultimately just be a sanctification piece in my life, to call me, Lord, to run and to run well. And not, Lord, just to run in any direction, but to specifically run and chase towards you and to know you, to know you more intimately, to know what you're like, to be changed by you, to look like you. And God, I just pray that this would be an encouragement and a challenge both to the people that are here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we get started, I think it's important to set the stage of this text. It's going to sound like a race, and so let's build it like a race. Many years ago, my wife, who apparently, because she's just so good looking, can talk me into about anything, she encouraged me to do the Living History Farms race. Has anyone in here done it aside from us? Okay, Emily, you're as crazy as we are. All right, thank you. Some people enjoy that. My wife knows that about 3 miles, I'm done, okay? And this race is 7 miles. So the fact that I even was able to cross the finish line is an act of God. And I think it came with a lot of humor to my wife. But it was a fun race, I will say. It's fun to be outside. It's fun to be out in the elements. There's a certain part of almost like a war, like an attack, because you got different elements in the Living History Farms race. You got to cross some little creek beds that sometimes the water's quite high, and it's almost always, because it takes place in November, very cold. And then you got to climb up these embankments and all these different things. And, you know, if I'm being honest, when you get into it, you're kind of into it. You really are. Even if you're not a distance runner, and even if that's not really your thing, it's hard to not be into it once you get there. It's really built up. It's a big race. But I can promise you that almost at about, I'd say, a third of the way in, you're saying, oh, man, that finish line, it needs to come. It needs to happen. It needs to happen like now. And then you realize, I'm not even halfway, right? Sometimes that can be deflating. But there's still an end. There's still a finish line. And those that are going to finish keep their mind and their eyes on the prize. I remember running track. I remember all the different things. I was not a distance runner, and so I did the shorter events as much as I could. Somehow they talked me into 800s, and that still seemed too long. But there's training, and there's attire that goes into running, isn't there? You just don't show up for race day and say, I got this. No, there's training that takes place. I don't think any of us would want to show up in our hunting boots to try to run a sprint race, let alone a marathon. We'd find ourselves not just falling behind the pack, but probably tripping and falling, maybe getting so tired that maybe we would give up. And so the attire matters, the type of attire, the things that you wear. In your training, you're trying to slim down and trim up, right? So you're not carrying extra weight of any different sort. I remember a training that we had when I was in high school. I don't even know that it's allowed anymore. Okay? It was a bungee training. And there's a specific goal with this bungee training. You'd have a person in front, typically an upperclassman, someone that was typically a little bit faster than you, and they'd lean forward and they'd have this bungee cord attached to them, and you're the one on back. And eventually the coach would say, go. And the pressure of the bungee cord was released. And if you didn't keep your eyes up and your feet moving, it was going to be a quick spill. All I remember is it was nice to be the upperclassman. But the training was very productive. One of the trainings was to keep your eyes up. Oftentimes, runners, they start to look down. They start to look deflated. And immediately, their weight and everything begins to go down with it. Their feet fall behind, and they find themselves head over heels. Not a good expression. The other thing that happens when the feet are up, or when the eyes are up, excuse me, is that you have more room for your feet to flow forward. Just one step in front of the other. The bungee cord was going to make you go. The question was, end over end or running fast forward? One foot in front of the other. It almost seemed like when that bungee cord released, like all of a sudden, your weight is not really being carried on your legs, but your legs are important nonetheless to stay standing. So I think it's really fitting that we have these analogies in Scripture, and this is not the only one. We'll take a look at maybe a couple more as we go through today. But I think the analogy that Paul gives here is one that's very good for us, because I think there's times where we can equate things like that to our own personal life. To bring up some imagery from the past, we talked about the salvation gift bag, didn't we? One of the things we have when we take the salvation gift bag, the very first piece we grab out of the gift bag of salvation is our justification. The first attribute of what you have in your salvation is a justification before a holy God. You've been made right before a holy God. Romans 8:1 tells for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that stands between you and a heavenly Father that's holy and perfect. But yet, isn't it interesting that our mindset can be changed on that quite a bit? We beat ourselves up. We put things from our past right in front of us, and we begin to be deflated and we look down rather than looking up. The second thing we take out of the salvation gift bag is our adoption, where God says, when I give you your role in the kingdom of heaven, it is child of God. He's never going to fire you from your job. Why? Because you're his child. He never cuts you loose from his fold. And so when we fail, it's very good to remember that when we do fall, because sometimes my children do fail me. I ask them to do something, and sometimes, guess what, as children sometimes do, every once in a while, my kids disobey. But they're still my child, and I still love them, and I will never cut them loose. And yet, still again in our mind, sometimes we fail our Heavenly Father, and we begin to be deflated to the point where all of a sudden, we find ourselves looking down, don't we? And where God never intended us to trip up, we trip up, not because of him, but because of us. We move on from there. We grab out the third piece of our gift bag of salvation, which is our sanctification. And again, you don't enter the race until you know Christ. You're not even qualified, not just disqualified. You're not qualified until you know Christ. And the race isn't about, in this world, how much better you are than the person next to you, but rather racing to Christ likeness, which is your sanctification. And when it isn't happening at our pace and what we think something ought to change like, we begin to get really frustrated and mad. And again, we look down, and oftentimes we trip up. God is saying, just keep your eyes on me. I will change you. Just keep your eyes on me. You will run forward if you focus on me. And finally, we have the fourth piece, which is our glorification in Christ. And as we take a look at all four of these parts, real briefly, I want you to remember something. These are absolutely sure. They will indeed happen. They are part of God's faithfulness to you, not your faithfulness to him. Your glorification, which is the completion, being found in Christ, looking like Christ, being in the presence of a holy God. This is the prize. This comes at the finish. God will complete his work. But you know what? We take our eyes off of that too, don't we? We let the problems of the things that are right in front of us burden us. I think of running the Living History Farms race. I came across the creek, and there's this big wall that's right in front of me, a big embankment. And it was easily twice my height. And you're looking and you're saying, I've just ran a couple miles. How in the world do I get up this embankment? And you begin to be deflated, and then all of a sudden you realize God threw a rope down. The Christian life seems a lot like one of those races sometimes. You find yourself in it, and there's, if we're honest, there's points where you almost feel like giving up. I want you to consider this picture. The background looks kind of messy, doesn't it? Let's go ahead and have this picture around us as we dive into the text here. Verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3. Not that I have already obtained it or that I have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, this is the purpose, right? The purpose. There's a purpose behind it. What is this purpose? We'll come to that in a moment. But the first part here, Paul seems to be explaining something about verses 10 and 11. When he says, not that I've already obtained it. Well, verse 11, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, right? From the dead. He's talking about something that he's grasped hold of, and yet it's not quite there yet. It's kind of an in-between. He's talking about sanctification. God has now clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. But we all know that there's still some things that need to be changed. He's saying, I have Christ. I have the life of Christ. But it doesn't mean I'm looking like the life of Christ. There's a movie that Melanie and I have liked watching over the years, just a secular movie nonetheless. But in the movie, the king adopts a son off the streets that he found honorable. He's already got two sons of his own that were born into royalty, but he adopts a third son off the streets into royalty. That third son had to learn the way of the king who is now his father. And at first he didn't look like it, but he grew into it. Paul is talking about that here. You've already got everything in Christ. You've been adopted into the kingdom of God. You have access to it all. And yet you're still learning how to live in it, how to be changed by it, to literally understand that there is no other need because it's already all provided. And that's what Paul is trying to express here. That there's a growth to take place, if you will. Part B, when it says here, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. This is kind of a text that talks a little bit about James chapter 2. So I have faith, but my faith is known and proven by the way that I walk, by the way that I live. Faith without works is dead. It's interesting to me because people walk around and they're unwilling to be changed, but yet they still want to claim to be Christians. Be careful what you claim. If you're unwilling to be changed, can you really call yourself a Christian? God saved you so you could be changed. Apart from Him saving you, you can't be changed. Part of God's work, which is what He's talking about here, which is also why I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus in the first place. That's what he's saying. So that I could be changed. So that I could attain to that which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. It's going to give us a couple points that we're going to go to here in just a second. But verse 13 says this. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's talking about something that's still out in front of him, right? So there's an aspect that he's already got, but there's also an aspect that he hasn't yet. So he says, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. I'm going to call it two things, but he calls it one thing. It happens hand in hand, okay? This is why he says it's one thing. To not do one is to do the other, in other words. The first thing he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so for that reason, we have a call to action that Paul gives us here. The call to action is stop looking back. The first call to action, stop looking back. Oh, Pastor, if you only knew my past, you would think I'm atrocious too. Take a look at any of our pasts. We all have dirt. We're all pretty nasty, which is why Jesus had to come in the first place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please, if you have your Bible. 1 Corinthians 6:16 for a brief moment that prior to your salvation, you were one of these things listed in this text. Or do you not know, it says, starting in verse 9, we'll read through verse 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. To run through that list real quickly here, we have fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates, which is a man trying to act like a woman, nor homosexuals. We would say that list looks really bad. Okay, idolaters, these are people that set up something else in the place of God. What did you do prior to your salvation? Did you not have something or someone, or let's just say yourself, in place of God? So it's very easy for me to say, just out of verse 9, not even getting into verse 10 yet, that I don't know your background, but I can guarantee you find yourself in this list prior to salvation. Nor thieves, nor covetous, meaning you're desiring something that's not for you. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, people that have to have it their way, otherwise it's never done right. Nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to verse 11. This is to the Corinthian church, the most awful New Testament looking church that you can imagine. And yet, by the way, history shows this. The Corinthian church is the longest lasting of the New Testament churches. Take that for just a moment. Let that sink in. The church in Ephesus, the most vibrant of the New Testament churches, was the first to have its doors shut. It says this in verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. In other words, stop looking back at that stuff. You've crossed over the fence and you're still looking back. I've given the analogy before, and it's going to come out of our next text as well. So if you have your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I remember many embarrassing moments running. I did a lot of running back when I was younger, and so I had a lot of embarrassing moments. As many great moments, I had way more embarrassing moments. I learned the hard lesson of not looking backwards while you're trying to run forwards. You end up end over end. No different than looking down. Looking backward might even be the quickest way. Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just read just verse 1 for a moment. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, take that stuff and see it removed from your life. It's dead weight. It's holding you back. You keep going and looking back at it. Stop it. See it cut out. See it absolutely removed. By the way, one of the most encouraging phrases to me in Scripture is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 at the very beginning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, I want you to consider some of the people from Hebrews chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses that's there. By the way, I want to tell you something. One of the desires I have in my life is that I could be one of those people that one day people would look at and say, that Josh, he wasn't perfect, but man, did he desire to be made perfect. When I look at Hebrews chapter 11, we have Abraham, right? And we all think of his great faith with a willingness to offer up his own son because God was testing him. But consider some of the failures that he had along the way, like saying that his wife was his sister and about letting his wife be taken as a wife to the king of Egypt. I'm pretty sure us men know we'd get smacked if we tried something like that, okay? Taking the plans into his own hands at one point. Being encouraged to find a way to speed up God's plan. And so he goes and he sleeps with his wife's mistress, if you will. Ishmael, by the way, where we get Islam, the main predominant group against the Israel nation, was what came out of that sin. He failed. He failed pretty badly, but God was refining him and sanctifying him and changing him, and eventually God has him at a spot where he walks by faith, Abraham offering up his son Isaac as a test. We have a lot of other people in here too, a lot of different people. You have Rahab, but you know, Solomon, literally the last moment, his life was anything but faithful until the very last moment. I think if we were dead honest, if we were to look back through Hebrews 11 and we were to really study the lives of these individuals, you'd see how chaotic they were, but how God worked and changed them to make them what they became. And then we can look at our own lives and say, God, maybe you could do that in my life too. It's a wonderful text. Again, the second thing that we'd see, he calls it one because to not do one is to do the other in his mind. So the second thing, the second call to action we have from Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, is to start looking to or through Christ. So we're going to stop looking back and we're going to start looking forward. Christ lies ahead of you, not behind you. He's ahead of you. He's already up in heaven. We're going to find that in verse 14. We're going to find more about that. But read with me Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Does that sound like eyes down or eyes up? Eyes up. The author and perfecter of our faith, meaning he's the one that actually brought it about and he is the one performing it in your life. Christ is indeed part of the sanctification work that's happening in your life, changing you day by day into his own image. Who for the joy set before him, that's interesting, the word joy, the main word that we have in Philippians, joy, the focus of the writing to the Philippians is joy. And this is what it talks about with Jesus here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in glory. He's in glory. Isn't that where you want to be? That's where I want to be. Fix your eyes on Christ. Colossians chapter 3, if you have your Bible. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 starts out, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, so the question is, have you been raised up with Christ? Keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is. Does that sound like eyes down or eyes up? Eyes up. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on earth. Again, eyes down or eyes up. Verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, where's our life? It's in Christ. It's interesting to me because, again, it says in verse 2, set your mind. By the way, in the book of Philippians, where we see the word attitude, the word mind and attitude are the same. Our mind is to be set above. God wants you reminded, if we were to go back here, he wants us to be reminded that we've been justified. We've been adopted. That he is going to perform his sanctifying work. And yes, one day you will finish and you will receive your glorification. Don't let your mind be tricked. Hold on to that promise. Lean on it. Trust in it. Now we have verse 14. So go back to your text, Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, I press on toward the goal. I love this phrase because we know what it's like. When you're pressing on, that means you're pressing against, right? There's something that you're going forward with. There's something expended, right? It's not easy. God knows that. Paul knew that. I don't think Paul considered it easy to take beatings. He was willing to, and he was joy-filled that God would choose to use him. But he never said that the way was easy. Jesus never said the way is easy. Rather, Jesus said, in this life you'll have many trials and tribulations. That doesn't sound easy. But rather, this statement more so implies one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other, one foot in front of the other. Just one step at a time, another step, another step, another step, another step. Diligence, right? An unwillingness to give up and to give in. The focus of this person is absolutely fixed on the finish line. Ultimately, we have to ask the question, what is the goal? What is the goal? Well, if we go back to verse 12, it kind of tells us. At the end of verse 12, it told us that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did he lay hold of you? To change you from you to him. So what is the goal? My goal is to look like Christ. Well, I'm just trying to survive till the day that I die, then he'll do his work at the end. That is not God's goal for you. He is not saying be passive and just wait till the day that I call you home. No. He's saying, I want you to be changed now, here, today, right now. Don't be satisfied with how you look right now. Press on towards what I want out of you, which is Christ's likeness. That's why I saved you. He's saying, I have literally given you everything for a life of godliness. That's Ephesians chapter 1, by the way. That he not only called you his sons, but he equipped you through everything. He's given you everything. I've used the analogy before. I don't understand soundboards too well. So I'm going to use that as an analogy again. It's like all of a sudden God says, hey, Josh, here's the biggest, baddest soundboard to do anything musically that you could ever possibly think of, even things you've never tried or dreamed of before. And he puts it down right in front of me, all the knobs, all the buttons, and everything else. And I have a hard enough time with our small one back there, okay? And he says, all right, go. Now, all of a sudden, I'm looking at it, and I'm saying, okay, how does this thing work, right? He's saying, dive into the manual, you'll learn. By the way, how do you steer a parked car? Can't. So then, as we're going to learn in Philippians chapter 4, put it into practice. Read scripture, put it into practice, go back. Read scripture, put it into practice, go back. Read scripture, put it into practice, go back. Right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. And our goal through it is God's goal in it, is that we would bear Christ likeness. By the way, what is the prize? This is interesting. Christ likeness. Christ likeness. Look at verses 20 and 21. We're going to skip ahead just for a moment of Philippians chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, by the way, underline the word will, that's a promise, that's a factual statement of what God is going to perform and do, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. God is going to change you, and you will be like Christ. This is part of the prize, if you will, of being found in Christ Jesus. But God's desire is that you would be changed today. 1 John chapter 3, if you would please. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. This first phrase, again, lean on promises. Lean on things that God has already given you. Let them be the thing that propels you forward. Okay? And again, I find that bungee cord analogy really good because I was not trying to run myself forward. Rather, when that bungee cord was cut loose, I was just trying to keep one foot in front of the other. Right? And to do that, I had to keep my eyes up. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Consider this, is what John is writing. Consider it, be overjoyed, let it overwhelm you, that we, who are we? Fleshly, undeserving, nasty, vile people spitting in the face of God who came to earth and was willing to offer himself up, and while he's on the cross, we're hurling insults at him. That's the we. And then consider that the God of the universe who sent his own son for you that you and I spat at, he did it so that we would be called his own children. And such we are. In other words, don't let your mind ever deviate from knowing exactly whose and who you are. For this reason, the world does not know us. It's okay that you look different than the world. It's a good thing. Because it didn't know him. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Great reminder. It's kind of like when Paul said, hey, for me to remind you of this is no problem to me, and it's actually really good and it's beneficial to you. Seems like John's doing the same thing here. Redundancy, but for your good, so that it sinks into the mind. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. In other words, it's okay that you can't fathom this side of heaven what it will be like to be one day in heaven with God for forevermore. It's not fathomable because you don't have something to relate it to. All we know is imperfection. We should be glad that God is perfecting us. So we don't know what it will be. We know that when he appears, what we do know is that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. No longer through a mirror. Fogged over mirror nonetheless, like 2 Corinthians 3 talks about. We'll behold his glory face to face. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, we could also put it in there, excitement, surety. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him. Again, where's your eyes? Looking at Christ. And when your eyes are fixed on Christ, you're purified. Purifies himself just as he is pure. Why? When you look at the glory of God, when you have your eyes fixed on him, constantly relating to who he is, asking and begging him to change you, knowing who you are and knowing who he is, there is no other way to leave the throne but changed. Changed. Now we can go to verse 15. Now we can understand the statement here for just a moment. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Meaning exactly what Paul was talking about, his attitude. And again, attitude is the same word as mind or mindset. Okay? In the Greek, those are the same word. So let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this mindset, have this attitude. Paul's saying exactly the way that I think. It's not just for me. I'm not some special guy, Paul's saying, that gets to have some better view than you do. What he's saying is that this is here for every believer. You can have this mindset too. And by the way, it's the mindset that you should have. There is not another mindset that you can have and be walking in Christ. There's no progression towards Christ without this type of attitude. And for that reason, he puts in here to the Philippian church. And if in anything you have a different attitude, this is scary, by the way. God will reveal that also to you. Why? Because sanctification is not about your faithfulness, but God's faithfulness to change you, his promise to change you. So he's not going to let you go about your life with some different attitude. At some point, he will put a hard stop in your life, if that's what's necessary, that will cause you to accurately see that you have nothing unless you've been changed by him. He is unwilling to let us show up with dots on us when we get to heaven, but rather, he is willing to let us show up with holes and with scars from the removal of things that ought not have ever been there. God is going to reveal his work. As scary as that sounds, and maybe if there's sin in your life that you know about, maybe it's the point in which you say, I need to surrender that over to God and let him change me. But I want to tell you that it's also one of the greatest blessings. Because again, if it was left up to me, I'd never walk forward. I don't want to go through the pain of that. And God's saying, child, you don't understand, but you must. And so I'm going to take you there, whether you like it or not. You can go with me. But if you're not willing to walk with me hand in hand, I will perform that work. Verse 16. As we're preparing to come to a close, he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul wants them to understand something in verse 16. Again, remember, the Philippian church was a church that Paul dearly loved. They mimicked his heart in so many incredible ways. In some of their greatest moments of poverty, they refused to not give. They had to give. In their mind, we must give. Take it all. I don't care if I have nothing in this life. Take it all. Give it to the person in need, that Christ's name would go forward. We read about that in 2 Corinthians, how they were part of the Macedonian church. And it, even when urged to say, hey, you're poor, you don't have to give. And they're saying, we don't care. We are going to give. And you're not talking us out of it. I think of in Matthew, how Matthew writes about in two different parables, three verses total, how one person stumbles across a treasure that was unknown about before, but seeing the value of the treasure, he goes and sells all he has and buys the land so that he might have that treasure. What did he sell? Everything. Everything. And then you have the pearl of great value, where a merchant ship is going about. He's employed and working for someone else. He comes across a pearl of great value. And so it wasn't his, but he knew it was greater than all that he had. So he sold all he had. How much did he give up? Everything. For what? Everything far greater. So this is the mindset that we're supposed to have. And Paul's telling them, don't let anyone, because again, the chapter 3 begins by talking about wild dogs that are there among them, right? Trying to steal away their joy, to take away all these different things. And he's saying, don't let your mind be changed. Know why God saved you and press on towards that mark. And so he says, keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. He's saying, if you've already laid hold of it, now all of a sudden the surety comes back, doesn't it? One day that glorification, it will be mine realized. But it is mine today already, because God is the holder of it. This is why in Romans chapter 8, we see God. He's not just the one who justified you, but if he's justified you, he's glorified you. Wait a second. How many of us are already in heaven in our glorified state? And yet Paul uses it as if it's already happened. Why? Because it's in God. It's sure. It's done. When he says, keep living, the word living means to walk or to step. But it has to do with one's lifestyle, their mindset. So we're not talking about the physical one step day at a time, but we're talking about the way in which you go about your daily life. Have your daily life be lined up with the standard that's in front of us. Who's the standard? Christ. Do we see a theme here? Don't you think it'd be important to have our eyes fixed on Christ, gazing at him constantly? Seeing our mind developed of the glory of God, changed by his glory day by day. Instead, I can't tell you how many times I talk to people where they come deflated in a lot of different ways. Life's beat them up. Health things happen. Relationships happen. They're not being sanctified in their mind fast enough. Whatever may be the case, they beat themselves up. They put themselves down. The world does a lot of wanting to put you down. You don't need to be adding to it. Rather, you learn to filter everything through these very simple, basic promises and truths from God's word, which is that he's justified you, he's adopted you, he's sanctified you, and it's as sure as what Paul was referring to, he's glorified you if you have Christ. And so because of that, here's our closing questions. The first one, what baggage are you holding on to from your past? I've learned enough in my own life, and now also from sitting around with people that are struggling. There's not one of us here that doesn't have something that still is left to be turned over to God. What is it? What is it? And when you identify a thing, and maybe it's already on your mind, maybe you already know it. We've all been there where you know that you're doing something you ought not be doing. Or if there's something that you know you should hand over to God that you're refusing to hand over to God. The question is, will you finally let it go? Cut the weight loose. Why am I on my knees moving forward at a basic crawl when God's saying, I want you running that race? Oftentimes it's because we haven't cut out the very thing that God knows is holding us back. Is it going to take God making it very vividly clear to you through forms of discipline? He's going to do his work, and in love, he does his work, and that is called discipline. The question is, before it results to that, will you let it go, desiring to be made in the image of Christ? Maybe it's still your own self on the throne. Let's make no mistake, a person that already knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can try to remove God from the throne again and put themselves on it. It's called pride. God won't get off the throne of your heart, praise God, if you already know him as Lord and Savior. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you're wondering why you're so miserable and you're working through life, maybe it's because you've never come off the throne of your heart and said, Lord, please take your place. Today the day that you enter the race. But a last question that I would give for those of us that do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about a drifting away that can happen in our life. When we have gone for any length of time without our eyes on Christ, there's a drifting that can take place in our life. It's actually a big part in why the book of Hebrews was written, was Hebrews chapter 2. And it's really ultimately written for questions like this. Is it time to have your view recalibrated? Have you been looking either backward at things of the past too long? Have you been forgetting who you are and what you've been called to? Have you put your eyes down or backward rather than upward? Is it time to have your view recalibrated? I can't answer those questions for you. I can answer them for my own life. But I pray that you'd consider these today. Let's go ahead and pray.